Good morning, everybody. And as we get ready to look in God's Word, if you want to, I'm not going to read the scripture immediately, but if you want to be there, turn to John chapter 1. But I want to ask you a question. Have you ever introduced anybody? Have you ever introduced anybody? Now, that can mean lots of things. It could be very informal. Bill, this is Joe. Joe, this is Bill. And they stand there and look at each other and shrug their shoulders and say, "Hi, Joe. Hi, Bill." There's nothing to connect them there. It's not a good introduction. A good introduction understands something, has a knowledge of both parties, and mention things that are common ground, things of a common interest, things that will connect them in some knowing way immediately. Think of formal introductions. Somebody important, nationally important person comes to some civic thing in Lewiston or Clarkston, and they're going to give a speech. Well, they never just get up and walk to the podium and begin talking. Somebody always has what's considered a high honor. The person who introduces that senator, that officer, that war hero, whoever it is. And they don't just say, "Here's Joe," or "Here's Bill," or "Here's Tom." They give some background. They connect with you about what's important to the person that you're introducing, so that when they step forward, you're already connected and you understand why. Now take that picture and add this. If God decided, "I am going to pick one person out of the whole human race, I'm going to pick one person, and I am going to give to them the task of introducing the Lord Jesus to the world." First off, what an honor. And a man received that honor by the name of John the Baptist. And God gave him information ahead of time about the Lord Jesus that enabled him to make a very, very good, to make the perfect introduction, relating to things that those people knew and understood and should have recognized in the Lord Jesus in that introduction. But let's pause a moment and think of all of the exciting directions that that introduction might have gone. "I am here to introduce to you a man that can walk on water. I am here to introduce to you a man that can heal anybody that he wants, and it doesn't matter how long they've been sick or disabled. Doesn't matter if they're sick, blind, or crippled. I'm going to introduce to you a man that can control the weather and change it at his will. I'm going to introduce to you a man that can miraculously feed thousands of people. I'm going to introduce to you a man who can bring dead people back to life." Those would have been exciting introductions, and perhaps would have drawn some very popular responses. Responses that came about later on before we get to our text, I want to read an example. Following the feeding of 5,000, the people wanted to make Jesus their king. I'm going to read that account. John 6, beginning with verse 10. Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Look at this power. Just think, if we had this man for a king, think about going into battle. You've got thousands of soldiers. Well, you know, whether you're watching a war movie or whatever, there are some people that don't get the credit they should. It's the supply people. Thousands of soldiers out there, and they've got to eat. Just think what an advantage it would be. We've assembled our thousands of soldiers, and we have our sack lunch. Let's go to battle. No problem. We have a king here with us who can take that sack lunch and supply all the nutrition and needs that our soldiers have. Or imagine you're going into those battles. You have a rough day of fighting. And men come back to report to the king. And somebody says, "I regret to tell you, king, we had 3,000 casualties on the field today." And the king says, "No problem." He says a word, and the 3,000 casualties spring back to life. And they're ready to do battle the following day. It would have been possible to make all kinds of introductions about the Lord Jesus that would have excited the people and rallied them around him. God didn't design such an introduction. God designed an introduction not to satisfy their fascination, not to get them all excited, but to inform them that the one being introduced has the answer to their absolutely very most important need in life. And so, John 1, 26 to 30. John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward them and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me, a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" And again, I want to repeat verse 29. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, to that, those people of that day of the nation of Israel that would have been, or perhaps I should qualify, should have been very understandable to them. They had a background to give this meaning. Excuse me. They had a background that would make this meaningful. They had a basis to understand. To ears today that have no knowledge of the Scripture, that term would be meaningless. The Lamb of God. And yet, no term concerning our Lord could be more important. For Christians, it's a very basic term. But today, I want to look at it carefully. Because the Lamb of God is vitally important to us all. First, we're going to look back. Back in history a little bit before Jesus came. To gain some necessary understanding. Why look further back? Hebrews 1 says this, "God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophet, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and having become much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." That verse tells us that we should expect something and not be surprised. That God spoke differently in times past. He did through visions, through direct voice communication, through prophecies, through miracles, giving pictures. Pictures of who God is. And some very, very clear pictures of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he was to do. Once Jesus had come and completed that work, and the Holy Spirit had moved the apostles to give explanation to some of the unanswered questions about the Lord and complete the Scripture, we don't look forward with expectation to miraculous signs and miracles to reveal to us new things. We look forward not to those things. We look forward to the return of our Lord. There's a lot of difference of opinion about just how that's going to happen. But the next major event we're to look for is the Lord Jesus is coming back. And in the meantime, follow God's word. So with that understanding of God's communication with the Old Testament, the years before Christ came, let's go back about 1,500 years before Jesus, or about 3,500 years before us, to God's people, a nation of several million people. a few million, who at that time were in Egypt. They were in bondage. They were slaves, held by Pharaoh, did tremendous amounts of labor for him, and labor which Pharaoh, or the king of Egypt, did not want to lose. They had been enslaved about 400 years. God heard their cry, and it was time, and he was going to deliver them. And he chose a man to do it, just like he chose John the Baptist to have the honor of introducing Jesus. He chose a man then through whom he was going to deliver his people, a man named Moses. And we know the stories. Moses went before Pharaoh with one clear message. God has sent me to you to tell you this. Let my people go. Pharaoh simply said no. Their labor was too important to him. And besides, if he wasn't under their force and domination, if they were went out there someplace, they might build up in strength and force and come back as an army. And there was no way he was interested in letting them go. And thus was the beginning of those plagues, which demonstrated two things. One, the complete and utter futility of the most powerful man on the face of the earth at the time to defy the living God. And secondly, the power of God to give confidence to the Israelites who were to be led out by Moses. Moses had two challenges. One was to convince Pharaoh to let them go. The other was to convince the people, follow me. And so water turned to blood, frogs overtook the land, and lice and flies and livestock were diseased. Everybody gets boils, hailstorms, locusts, darkness, unimaginable things, and some of them very, very difficult and even painful. But none of them had accomplished the task yet of delivering God's people. That success was reserved for the final plague, the death of the firstborn. I'm tempted at this point to see a raise of hand. How many of you and all your siblings are the oldest? I'm not going to do it. I don't even want to hint at, oh, you wouldn't be here. But in your own minds, if you're the oldest kid in the family, whether you're 5 or 50 or 70, if you're the oldest kid in the family, this would have been utterly important. Exodus 12:3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need, you shall take your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Okay? One thing God never tolerated. I want to sacrifice, go out and get one of your animals, and people thinking, you know, I've got some really good stock out here, but oh, this one over here, I won't miss it too much. It kind of limps around a little bit. No. No blemishes. A male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Take note of that. That's going to become a little bit significant later on. The lamb could come from the sheep or from the goats. Just put it in the back of your mind. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head and legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain till morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now let's glance at a few things about that account. Judgment is coming on Egypt, where God is rescuing Israel from slavery. This judgment is the death of every firstborn. This judgment is not to fall on the people of Israel, but it's not just a matter of God setting them aside and saying, okay. No. For the chosen people of God, there had to be a blood sacrifice. God did not pass over Israel because they weren't so bad after all. God did not pass over Israel because all in all, they did look pretty good to him. God passed over Israel because he decided to exercise grace and mercy upon them by supplying a sacrifice for their sins, which were very, very real and grievous as well. He passed by them, passed over them in this judgment, not because of the goodness of the people in the house. But because of the blood. Because of the blood that was around their door. They were not innocent either. God did not favor the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because they appeared to him to be reasonably holy, pure, and clean. They had to be delivered from his judgment. And this comes in the form of an innocent lamb, one without spot, without blemish, in the very prime of its life, taking the punishment for them, and its blood being a sign of the mercy of God. So first principle here, in picture form, the death of a substitute to satisfy the judgment of God so that God remains just while at the same time showing favor. The death of the lamb was necessary. God is just, right, and true. You know, sometimes we may use this phrase, I'm sure glad that God isn't judging my sin. That's not true. That's not true. God judges the sin of everybody. The question is, who takes that judgment? I'm grateful that the judgment of God for my sins does not fall on me. Let's look at a second example. The Day of Atonement. It is a once in the year event. After the Passover, this is probably the most important sacrifice that Israel makes. On an annual basis, from Leviticus 16, beginning with verse 15, speaking of the high priest, he goes, it's the one time of the year he gets to go into the most holy place in the very center of all the temple. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering. I said earlier, remember, the lamb could be of the sheep or the goats in the other passage. This becomes a little bit important here because the translators have a challenge. We don't have a common term for a baby goat. It's just a baby goat. And when we talk about lamb, we're talking about it came from the flock of the sheep. But in Bible times, they used a common term, whether it was from the sheep or from the goats. And the reason why that's significant is, by our definitions, it might not be appropriate to compare this to Christ, because Christ isn't the goat of God, he's the Lamb of God. Okay? But whether it was sheep or goats, the young animals were lambs to them. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bringing its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as you did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement in the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the children of Israel, and because of the transgression for all their sins. Verse 20, and when he had made an ending to the atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Okay, two distinct benefits here. The one goat that dies. Death and blood to atone for the sins of his people. But the second goat, the scapegoat, put his hands on him. In this picture, transferring to the goat something that by nature didn't belong to the goat. The sins of the people. But this goat doesn't die. This goat is taken way, way, way out there in an uninhabited place. Nobody lives out there. Nobody will ever find this goat. And he's left to wander on his own, unobserved by anybody. The two benefits that we have from the Lamb of God. Legally, our sins are dealt with. They're judged. It'd be a double jeopardy thing if Jesus bore my sins and then God says, well, yeah, but you're going to do it too. No, there's that legal aspect that the death, the punishment, it is paid. But the scapegoat. God does not look at his people and say, oh, all that ugly sin you have, now I'm not going to judge you for it because I judged it on Jesus, but every time I look at you, no. Taken away to a place beyond the observation of anybody. And when God looks upon his people that have the benefit of the Lamb of God, he looks upon them and sees nothing of the sin and nothing of the stain. He looks upon them, embraces them, pulls them to his bosom, so to speak, and said, you can have my name. You can be called by my name. I am not ashamed that you are of my family. You are precious in my sight. And every stain and every defilement is removed and gone and not brought up again. The Lamb of God. That's two of just many, many, many testimonies of the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointing to what our Savior did. Did these apply to Jesus? Isaiah 53. He was oppressed. Now, this is about 700 years, I think, before Jesus was on earth. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressions, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for their transgressors. No sin found in the righteous servant. Made an offering, a sin offering for the people. Suffered at the will of God, and his satisfaction would come about in the justification of many sinners, people that the Father had reserved for the Son. This prophecy is not about the sacrifices of animals done over and over, but the sacrifice of Jesus done once and for all, bringing about eternal forgiveness and salvation. The Lamb of God. I want to close in reading a passage out of Revelation. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. That's a picture that John had into heaven. The Lamb of God, pictured from the early pages of Scripture. The eternal Lamb of God who lived on earth and bore the sins of his people will be the Lamb of God worshiped in heaven forever. I want to ask you this. Could God have possibly given John a better introduction to carry out than this? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we stand amazed. Amazed at your holiness. And Lord, when we see your holiness, have a glimpse of that, and we look to ourselves, we're pressed with the question, how could you ever accept us? How can you be holy and just and draw us to yourself? And for that, we're eternally grateful, eternally in praise for the Lamb of God who bore the sins of his people. We're here today worshiping because of what the Lamb did. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. And Lord Jesus, come soon. In his name we pray. Amen.